Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, but we will read the whole chapter. These are the words of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come humbly before you this morning, we confess that you are the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change, and that from you proceeds every good and perfect gift. And therefore, we draw near to you, believing that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. Truly, you have not dealt with us according to our sins. You have not repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. And you've been abundantly merciful to us, and therefore we praise your holy name. As we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would grant to us understanding, that you, Lord, would give us humble hearts, quick to believe your word. Lord, we confess that we greatly need you, for apart from you, we can do nothing. As your word declares, the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. We need your Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your word. And so, Lord, enable us to receive, to believe, to cherish, and to obey all that is written in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the June 1991 issue of the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, Professor Meredith Klein, who is someone that I wouldn't typically quote, however, he makes a good point here. Professor Meredith Klein makes a compelling argument for the structure of the book of Zechariah. He calls the book a three-hinged diptych. A diptych is a hinged wooden writing tablet or a hinged picture in art. It's a hinged painting that can be closed like a book. An image that might be helpful is that of a locket on a necklace. Some lockets are diptychs. You open it up and you have pictures on each side. Well, if Zechariah is a three-hinged diptych, which doesn't really exist, but if it were a three-hinged diptych, that would mean that when you open the diptych, you see the images on each side, but then each one of those open up as well, giving us three central hinges in the book. The first hinge is the center of the first half of the book, which is our text this morning, Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 10, with the investiture of Joshua as high priest. The second hinge, which is central to the whole book, is found in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 to 15, where Joshua the high priest receives a royal crown, clearly portraying the coming Messiah's role as that of a royal priest. And then the final hinge is central to the last half of the book in Zechariah 11, where Zechariah, as Klein says, is instructed to play the part of the messianic priest king, specifically the good shepherd sent on mission to the flock. So in these three central hinges of the book, we see typified the offices of the coming Messiah, who is called the Branch, who is our prophet, our priest, he's our king, and our shepherd. The vision that we're looking at this morning, the vision of the high priest, is the fourth of seven or eight visions, seven or eight, depending on you count on how you count them. We'll briefly discuss the numbering of the visions when we come to chapter 5, not this morning. But this fourth vision deviates from the pattern of all the other night visions. First, while the other visions include the mentioning of historical people, such as enemy nations or Zerubbabel, which we'll see in chapter 4 in a few weeks, but only here do we have a historical person as a figure in the vision besides Zechariah and angelic beings. Second, while there is certainly symbolism, there is no mysterious symbolism that Zechariah must ask questions about in order to be able to understand what he is seeing. In addition, the interpreting angel who Zechariah interacts with and is present in every other vision seems to be absent from this vision. The only angel clearly mentioned here is that of the angel of the Lord, the divine interceding angel from the first vision, whom I believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Finally, Zechariah plays a more significant role in this vision as in the others as well. In the others, Zechariah is merely observing and asking questions in order to be able to understand the symbolism and the imagery. Rather, here, though, we see him playing an active role in the drama, calling in verse 5 for a clean turban to be put on the head of Joshua. And so these differences highlight for us that this vision is of particular significance in these night visions. So coming to the text, chapter 3 and verse 1. Says again, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Here Zechariah sees three figures. You have Joshua, the high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. The scene is that of a courtroom in the divine council. Joshua is here standing before the angel of the Lord, who is called the Lord, simply in verse 2. And Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand to oppose him. He's there to accuse him, depending on your translation. The angel of the Lord is seen here as the judge. Joshua, as high priest, represents the accused, Israel, the people of God. Remember, on the clothing of the high priest, the names of the tribes of Israel were to be engraved in stones twice on their clothing. These stones were then weaved into his vestments, both on the shoulders and on the breastplate of the vestments for the high priest. And Exodus 28:12 says that they shall bear their names before the Lord. And then we have Satan standing at his right hand as prosecutor. The scene here should hearken us back to the opening passages of Job. Similar to Zechariah 3, in both Job 1 and in Job 2, we see Satan entering the courts of God on the day, Job 1:6, on the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. In Job, Satan's purpose is to oppose Job, saying that he'll be able to make Job curse God to his face. Well, after failing to reach his goal in chapter 1, he returns in chapter 2 on another day when it says the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And there he requests for further authority to be able to attack Job in order to cause him to curse God. This passage, though, in Zechariah should not also point us back to Job 1 and 2, it should also point us back to Genesis chapter 3. And there we see Satan in the temple that was the garden. In Genesis 3, Satan is there opposing the people of God as well. But this time, the accusations are not being made to God about man, but rather they're being made to man about God. In Genesis 3, Satan's goal is through deception to convince man to change allegiances, essentially, to break covenant with God and come under subjection to Satan. No doubt, Satan was overjoyed at his deception of Eve and the sin of Adam. That is, until Genesis 3 and verse 15, where we receive the promise of the Messiah, when God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Indeed, one who is coming, who will crush the head of the serpent. However, throughout the Bible and throughout history, Satan's goal has always remained the same: to oppose and to accuse the people of God. First, he incites them to sin, and then he accuses them before the Lord. As another quick example, we see this as well with King David. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number them. And this event brought a plague upon the land that killed 70,000 men of Israel. But again, we read that it was Satan that incited David to do so. Satan will always attack those who are representative of his people. Adam in the garden, Job as the head of his household, David as king of Israel, and Joshua here as high priest. As a side note, this is also why leaders need our prayer. Fathers and husbands, as heads of their households, need prayer. Pastors and elders need prayer. Those who are seen as Christian leaders at large need prayer. Our civil leaders need prayer. Satan's goal is always to oppose and accuse those in any authority. And let us also remember, as Matthew Henry writes, when we stand before God to minister to him or stand up for God to serve for his interests, we must expect to meet with all the resistance that Satan, subtlety, and malice can give us. Let us then resist him that resists us, and he shall flee from us. Again, let us remember, when we stand up to minister to God, or when we stand up to stand for God's causes in the world, we must expect the resistance of the devil. But let us resist him, and he will flee from us. And so we see here Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, opposing him before the angel of the Lord. In verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Much like I imagine it went in the garden, Satan arrogantly attacks the people of God, but to his shock, instead of annihilating Adam and Eve right away, God instead promises a deliverer will come. A deliverer will come, and he will destroy the works of the devil. And so here, Satan accuses and opposes Joshua, but once again, God's response is one of steadfast love, mercy, and redemption for his elect. Satan lays out his case, and the Lord responds, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." We also see the angel of the Lord again here, interjecting as an intercessor for the people of God. In chapter 1, it was his intercessory prayer that was then answered in the oracle that was given. Here, the angel of the Lord comes in on behalf of the people of God and rebukes Satan and his accusations. Notice as well, though, notice the foundation of the Lord's rebuke. It originates in the sovereign election of God. When he rebukes Satan a second time here, it says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." This is the third time now in the first three chapters of Zechariah that there has been a declaration of God's sovereign election. We read it first in chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Chapter 2 and verse 12. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. And now here in 3:2, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. All of Satan's attacks cannot negate the decrees and election of God. God has plucked Joshua and the people out of exile like a log from the fire. Satan, in opposing Jerusalem, is opposing, as we read in chapter 2 as well, he's opposing the apple of God's eye. His attacks will not stand, but instead, his attack incites the rebuke of Almighty God. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we need to remember this glorious truth. When the opposition and accusations of Satan come against us, you must remember your election. It's a great comfort to the Christian. Election is a glorious doctrine. You must remember your election. You must remember your baptism by which you have been set apart as members of the covenant of grace. You must remember that you too are a brand plucked from the fire. Satan's attacks, though they may feel terrifying, powerful, and though they may create a mess of confusion in your life for a time, for a season, they are nothing compared to Almighty God. And every one of the enemy's attacks against you incites the rebuke of God. For you are His. You belong to Him. You're the apple of His eye. As Jude says, you are called, you are sanctified by God the Father, you're preserved in Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so call these great truths to mind. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But why will he flee from you? Because of your great strength? Because of your great ability to fight against him? No, he will flee from you because the Lord who has chosen you rebukes Satan. And so in verse 3 now, we see why it is that Satan was accusing Joshua. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. The imagery here would be quite horrifying to the Jew. The high priest, who had very particular requirements for his clothing, that Exodus 28:2 tells us were to be for a glory and for a beauty, here he's standing before God clothed in filthy garments. If you knew you were going to be in the presence of the President of the United States, no doubt you would seek to dress in the nicest clothing that you had. And if you didn't have anything nice enough, you would go out and you would buy some to prepare for the event. But here we see Joshua, and he's standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is dressed in polluted, filthy garments. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And at the end of the parable, he tells us that there was a man who was there who did not have on a wedding garment. And when the king came in and he saw the man sitting there and he had no wedding garment and he questioned him and the man did not have an answer, the king then ordered his servants to bind him hand and foot, to take him away and cast him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No doubt, the enemy could look at Joshua here standing before the Lord in filthy, polluted, defiled garments. And he could say, look at this man, clothed in filth. Cast him out of your presence. He's not fit for the priesthood. How could he make atonement for the sin of the people when he himself is unclean and defiled? But remember as well, Joshua is representative of the people. His being clothed in filth is also due to the pollution and the sin of the people. Therefore, the enemy could also state, look at this covenant-breaking people whom you brought back from exile. They're filthy and they're defiled. They should be thrown back in the fire, not be plucked out of it. And here's where the real struggle is with some of Satan's attacks. While he often employs false accusations and lies, sometimes his accusations are true, or at least they are laced with truth. And this is where especially the tender-hearted and tender-conscious Christian will feel the greatest heat from the battle. This is where they will feel the greatest confusion and the greatest shame. And even at times, they'll wonder, am I lost? Am I even saved if I still have this struggle, this issue, this wicked desire? Can I actually be saved and still have this in my life, even though I hate it and seek to turn from it? When accusation is completely false, it's usually pretty easy to simply brush off, right? To ignore, to turn away from it. You can brush it off and it's not going to stop. It's not going to hinder you. But when you're standing before the Lord and you're clothed in filthy garments and all is exposed, that's when Satan's attacks really sting. But praise God for verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Here we see, in response to Satan's attacks and accusations and oppositions, rather than casting him out, Joshua out, with his filthy garments like the man in the wedding feast, the angel of the Lord instead rebukes Satan and orders that Joshua be undressed and then clothed with rich robes. Zechariah then interjecting in verse 5 says to top off those priestly vestments with a clean turban on his head. And the turban is important to know just a little bit about. The turban was like a priestly crown. It wasn't a royal crown. We'll save that for chapter 6 when we have another similar scene taking place. But it was like a priestly crown. We read in Exodus 28 that on the front of it was to be a plate of gold with the words engraved into it, holiness to the Lord. And the turban was of special significance for the high priest. It signified that the high priest, Exodus 28:38, the high priest bears the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so the turban being placed on his head signified that Joshua's ministry as high priest was ordained and accepted by the Lord. Well, there are more layers in these verses than we would have time to make it through in a single Sunday. But in these verses, we see several things, and I'll seek to be relatively brief with them. First, we have the pardoning, cleansing, and as I already mentioned, the investiture of Joshua as high priest. This investiture will come with a solemn charge from the Lord that we'll look at next week. But Joshua is set apart here as the God-ordained high priest. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 5:4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So in spite of Satan's accusations and Joshua's filth, he is chosen. He is called. He is cleansed. He is made fit for the priesthood, and he's installed by God as high priest, and as high priest, he will make atonement for the people, and God will accept his service. Second, we see the pardoning and cleansing of the returned exiles. Remember, Joshua, as high priest, he stands in their place before the Lord, bearing their names on his shoulders and on his breast, and in Joshua stands the covenant people of God. And like Joshua, in spite of Satan's accusations, the Lord has chosen them. And he will remove their iniquity from them, and he will clothe them as well in righteous robes. And thirdly, all of this points to the ultimate fulfillment that this vision has in the work of Jesus Christ. The whole passage screams Jesus. We have Joshua, the Old Testament equivalent for the name Jesus, and he's here as the high priest. And of course, we learn in the New Testament that Jesus is our great high priest. And here he is dressed in the filth of his people and opposed by Satan. And we know that all our sin was placed on Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus took your filthy rags upon himself. Every evil thought, every careless word, every wicked deed, every evil intention of your heart was placed upon him. And he stood in the place of judgment and was condemned to death in your place. And in paying for the removing of your iniquity, he then clothed you in robes of righteousness. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 continues, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we'll see in verse 8 next week that he is God's servant, the branch. Well, as we come to a conclusion, we've certainly touched on it as we walked through the passage, but I want to turn back to the theme that I mentioned that this passage really stirred up afresh for me a couple weeks ago in the area of spiritual warfare. One of the enemy's main tactics of opposition that he seeks to leverage against our souls is through accusation. In Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. I want to briefly touch on three things. First, the goal of his accusations. Second, the substance of his accusations. And third, the nature of his accusations, which is both external and internal. And I do want to make sure to say, though, as well, this can't be perfectly lined up into external and internal. The categories intertwine. But for the sake of our purposes this morning, we have external and internal. I'd also say also that nothing I say is exhaustive. We'll barely touch on but a portion of what could be said about this topic. So first, we have the goal of accusations. As we've seen in our passage this morning, the sovereign election of God cannot be thwarted. It does not matter how hard Satan comes after you. It does not matter how intense the battle is. He cannot thwart the decrees and election of God. He has no power over God's decrees. He is a mere creature and a tool in God's hands. Satan's goal then, though, are still many. Through his opposition, he seeks to breed anxiety, hopelessness, despair. He seeks to create conflict in the body of Christ, individually in our lives, and within our families. He seeks to bring about confusion. The enemy is always seeking to sow confusion. He seeks to trap us in sin. And ultimately, he desires in whatever way possible to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. That's his ultimate goal, to reproach the name of Christ. These are the things to be on the lookout for as you follow Christ. When you notice the confusion, you're walking, you're following the Lord, all seem to be going right and good, and you're passionate about the Word of God and church and gathering with the saints and worshiping, and all of a sudden you enter into a season and it's confusing. You can't see which way to go. That which made sense to you before, you're now confused by. You feel like you're just in a period of a fog. You can't see quite through it. I should tell you, this is a spiritual war. When you experience conflict, when you start to battle hopelessness and despair, when you start feeling yourself overcome with anxieties, let those things be like an alarm going off telling you, pay attention, watch what's going on. This is spiritual warfare that's taking place. Be on guard. It's a warning to you. Satan is on the prowl. The opposition you're experiencing is spiritual. Well, second, we have the substance of his accusations. Every single one of us have struggled, are struggling, and will struggle with various sins of various degree. The enemy has plenty of ammo to fire your direction. Again, when you see these things coming your way, know the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. He will use your past sin, whether it be sin you committed before your conversion or after your conversion. He will remind you of it over and over. Sin that has been confessed, sin that's been dealt with, sin that's been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, he does not care. And he will always seek to drum up those things once again. He will also use current sin in your life that you're struggling with. And therefore, beloved, we must be actively fighting sin. We can't not fight sin. We must be engaged in waging war against sin. Jesus said, if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be violent in your fight against sin. You do whatever it takes. We must be engaged in that. Otherwise, we're simply giving the enemy more ammo to hit us with. So confess it, turn from it, include others in your fight against it. So he'll use current sin again, as well as in order to remind you of your old sin. Sometimes there's some sin that all of a sudden you've committed and you confess and repent, but the conscience can get so stung that then you go back bringing up all these old things from the past that's been dealt with, and you end up in this terrible cycle of confusion and shame and guilt over stuff that's already been dealt with on the cross. He'll use the threats as well as accusations of future sin. He'll seek to remind you, oh, if just the right temptation comes along, you're mine. Right? I'm going to get you. We see this with Job. Satan tells God two times, give me authority into his life and I'll get him to curse you to your face, God. He'll use threats of future sin. He'll also use plain old false accusations. And remember, as I said earlier, false accusations are most effective when they're laced with truth. And then finally, we have those things which are external and internal. So externally, and we'll spend the least amount of time here on this one, be real quick. These are those accusations that come at us through others. And for Satan's purposes, the closer you are to someone that accuses you, the more effective his attacks are. Whether it be through spouses, through children, through parents, employers, fellow employees, other Christians, other churches, people within your church, anyone could be the source of his attack. Therefore, be on guard and do not be taken by surprise if and when it comes against you. We do not need to live in fear of it, but let us be on guard for it and recognize it for what it is when it comes. Let us also, when it comes, not be too quick to brush it aside. If it is true, or if it is laced with truth, let us be sure to honor the Lord with confession and repentance. And in doing so, we remove the enemy's power over us in it. But most of these accusations that we deal with and struggle with that are particularly troubling to Christians is those internal accusations. And I'd put those in two more categories. Accusations that we deal with internally that are against us. And then there's also accusations that we deal with internally where we are stirred up to think evil and accuse others. When we think of these internal accusations against us, it's vital that we know the difference between that which is conviction of the Holy Spirit and that which is condemnation from the enemy. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern. Again, I'll seek to be brief and just quickly compare the two. First, we have conviction of sin. Conviction of sin comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin. Condemnation in the Christian comes from the enemy. Conviction will drive the Christian to Christ. Condemnation will drive us from Christ. And so that feeling of conviction or condemnation when it's coming at you, how is it making you feel? Is it driving you to Christ? Then that's conviction of the Holy Spirit. Is it driving you away from Christ? That is not the Holy Spirit. Conviction leads us to repentance. Condemnation drives us into greater sin. Conviction leads to cleansing, to peace, to freedom, and to hope. Condemnation leads to shame, to confusion, to bondage, and despair. So when these accusations come against you, whether they be from random memories, from dreams, from reminders of consequences, from past sin, whatever they may be, ask yourself, is this the Spirit of God driving me to Christ, leading me to repentance, cleansing me, bringing peace and freedom and hope? Or is this accusations of Satan seeking to drive me from Christ to more sin, shame that you cannot shake, confusion, bondage, and despair? If it's the Spirit of God, then flee to Christ. Confess and repent. Do not give the enemy any more ammo. If it is not the Spirit of God, the answer is the same. You must flee to Christ. Refresh yourself in the gospel. Remember your baptism. Remember your election. Remember your Savior, and then take those accusative thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm going to close just with a few questions relating around the idea of, am I a tool of opposition and accusation in the hands of the enemy? Because remember, not only do we experience those things at us internally coming against us, but Satan also seeks to stir up thoughts of accusations and opposition against others. And you need to recognize it. So I'll close with just a few questions. Are you an unwitting tool of opposition and accusation in the hands of the enemy? Husbands, are you obsessing on your wife's shortcomings and comparing her to others? Are you withholding love and communication due to felt offenses? If so, be on guard. The enemy wants to sow discord in your marriage. Satan hates marriage. We talked about that much this morning in Sunday school. Wives, are you obsessing on your husband's shortcomings or past sins? Are you seeking to motivate him through nagging and by withholding respect, praise, or joyful marital duties? And as far as marital duties goes, that goes for husbands as well. Be on guard. The enemy is seeking to bring reproach upon the name of Christ through your marriage, which is meant to be a picture of Christ in the church. Children, are you focused upon the shortcomings of your siblings or of your parents? Are you tempted to think that somehow in your 5 to 15, 17 years of age, you have more life experience than them and you know more than mom and dad? Be on guard. The enemy is seeking to sow discord in your family. Parents, are you focused upon the shortcomings of your grandparents? Grumbling that they don't offer more help, either with grandkids or financially or any other way. Be on guard. The enemy is seeking to sow generational discord. Congregation, are you focusing on all the things you think are being done wrong or not being done in the church? Or are you focusing on all that is being done wrong or not being done in other churches? Be on guard. The enemy desires to sow discord in the body, both locally and globally. And there are many more directions that we could go, but beloved, let us be on guard against the wiles and accusations of the devil, those that come at us and those he begins to stir up within us to think of others. Let us instead glorify Christ, who has removed our filthy rags and he's clothed us in robes of righteousness. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant grace and steadfast love that is ours in Jesus Christ. May you strengthen us by your grace that we may remain steadfast against the attacks of the enemy and glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 726.